There was a pastor by the name of James Montgomery Boyce, and he pastored the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer, and with only weeks to live, on his last speaking engagement before his congregation, he asked, "If God does something in your life, would you change it?" And Pastor Boyce answered his question by saying that if we tried to change what God had done, things wouldn't be as good in the end, and we would only make things worse. There's a story of missionaries, maybe you've heard of them. They were missionaries doing work in the country of Peru. And they were flying in their aircraft, but the Peruvian Air Force, for whatever reason, thought that they were smuggling drugs. And so the Air Force shot the plane, and the plane had to do a crash landing. What happened in that crash, when their plane was shot down, the bullet entered into the missionary's aircraft and went through the wife and into the infant child that was on her lap. As the husband was contemplating the horrors of the situation, he said within the first couple of days of this, he did not see how God could be in control of these events. And yet, he went on to say that over the course of days, God graciously allowed him to sit down and make a list of all the ways that that circumstance proved that God was in control. As he spoke at his daughter's and wife's funeral, he recounted some of the items that spoke to the sovereignty of God. One of the things that he said in his talk was this: Ronnie, that's his wife, Ronnie and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. Would you say it's a stray bullet? And it didn't reach Kevin, who was right in front of Charity. It stayed in Charity. And then he says, that was a sovereign bullet. Now, those are just two stories of people who have gone through tremendous hardship, yet it seems as though they were standing with sorrowful yet rejoicing confidence in the fact that God is in control of everything. Last week in the sermon that I preached in Ecclesiastes, I said and began the sermon by saying something like, if you cannot rest in the sovereign control of God, you will be full of anger, anxiety, fears, and frustration. Now, you might hear stories of these types of people, this pastor and these missionaries, and then you think about your life, you think about that statement about resting in the sovereignty of God, and yet you still might wonder, why shouldn't I be anxious when this circumstance is in my life, or this has happened in my past? Why shouldn't I be anxious? And to that, Solomon has responded in his book of Ecclesiastes that we're not to take our rest and confidence in circumstances. We're not to evaluate how good or bad things are ultimately on the basis of our circumstances in this life. I loved the encouragement that Solomon gave in the passage we studied last week in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, where Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now that verse is a profound encouragement to me personally. Because when I'm anxious, when I want to know what's going to happen next, when I want to guarantee that everything's going to be fine if I just do X, Y, and Z, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, God doesn't want you to know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, a year from now. He doesn't want you to know. If he wanted you to know, he'd place you there, but he's placed you here. Solomon's encouragement, then, is, there's only one place that you can find rest. There's only one place that you can find assurance and hope. There's only one, And that's in God himself. The circumstances here under the sun, to use Solomon's phrase, they change. They're all over the place. There's good or joyful circumstances, the days of prosperity, and then there's days of adversity. We can't trust this fallen world, but we can trust God. But you still might say, how can I trust God when there's still so much pain and difficulty in this world? And that's where Solomon goes in the rest of this chapter. He's still not done in his quest for wisdom. What he does in the following verses is evaluates then three different types of pain that the world brings. And then he tells us how we ought to respond. In the midst of clear depravity around us, how ought we behave? How ought we respond to the difficulties around us? So if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Ecclesiastes 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 15, but I want to pray before we read it together. Again, Father, we are absolutely dependent on you, needy for you to feed us with the sustenance of your word. We can let go, or we can let these words go into our ears, and we can process them, but Father, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that these words will take root and breathe life practically. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction, encouragement, exhortation, so that we respond to you, that we would not be hearers only, but doers in response to your word, not in order to appease you, but because we have been justified in Christ. I pray that we would seek you all the more. For those who don't trust you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to you, that you would cause them to see the superior worth of Jesus. Father, may your word be seen as it is, living and active. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, as we see over and over again through experience and even in Ecclesiastes, it's that we humans want to find comfort, identity, rest, security in the things around us, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch. But when things like that start to fall apart, you know, we say our world has fallen apart. Sadly, instead of realizing that those things will not bring security, we then turn to another of those things. Maybe that is going to give us a little more stamina to be able to persevere in life. And if that falls through, then we run to another one and another one and another one. But in the midst of our world falling apart, many times there's anxiety and also anger. And many times I think as well, anger towards God. Why would God let that happen? I think Solomon what Solomon does in these verses is quite helpful, because what he does here is essentially confronts those of us who seek to take refuge in what we see. Solomon says here, look at the world around you. Just look at the world. Do you really want to find meaning and life and significance in this? That's part of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you really want to find hope here? This world is a sickening cesspool of sin. Why put your hope in this vain world? That's what Solomon wants us to ask. Yet we seek to look, to find. And it seems as though in this text here this morning, you notice that the title of this sermon is Where's Righteousness? Because it seems what Solomon is saying is that we as human beings want to find a place or want to find a situation where justice is complete and pure and perfect. If we know that there is righteousness, then there is security. Then we can live there forever and there will never be any wrong against us. So we want to find where righteousness resides. And yet again, we seek to find that righteousness in the things that we can see, that security in the things around us. So Solomon confronts that desire and he actually shows us three things or three places where we might want to find that rest and security. And he shows us the vanity of morality, the sinfulness even of the wise, and then the depravity of mankind. All three of these should serve again as examples of why we ought not to trust in what we see, but we ought to look to God. So let's start with the first example Solomon gives. He talks about the vanity of morality. So look at verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, is Solomon literally saying that he has seen every single thing that's happened in his life? That's happened in his lifetime. No, I don't think he's saying that. But I don't think Solomon is merely saying something like, you know, an older person that you talk to and they say, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. Solomon has been on a quest for wisdom more than at least most people, if not every other human being that has lived on this earth. He's been serious in seeking after wisdom, going into his personal life and trying to evaluate through a myriad of personal experiences. So Solomon is saying here, in his short lifetime, or in other words, his vain life, in his short lifetime, he's seen essentially all the basic, most important things to see. And in this vain life, he hasn't come back with pretty findings. Instead, he's seen things that trouble him. This first example is that of a righteous man who dies in his righteousness and a wicked man who lives long. So a righteous man, it seems like, by contrast, a righteous man who dies young. Or he still dies in his righteousness. It doesn't seem fair. Now, that may be one of the greatest conundrums that human beings face. That we wonder, why do these relatively seemingly good people, why do bad things, hard things happen to them? See, when I was a kid, I grew up and thought that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to mean people. I listened to Aesop's Fables. Anybody else listen to those Aesop's Fables? And some of them are really good stories, or fun stories, or kind of funny stories in what happens to different people. I also grew up watching the old Disney short cartoons like Johnny Appleseed and things like that. So I got some of those good moral lessons there in those cartoons in 6 minutes. But even in church, I grew up in Sunday school, and I thought. I heard stories that essentially the conclusion seemed to be, at least to me, I could be wrong, but it seemed to be, if you do good, then you're going to get good. God's going to bless that obedience. And if you disobey, then there's going to be a lot of problem for you. I don't know, at least I don't remember hearing Job taught in Sunday school. And I'm not really sure I was taught how to process the apostles being martyred for their faith, even though they were resolutely obeying the Lord. So as I got older, I personally struggled with that. Anybody else ever struggle with that question? Okay. But it's not just, it's not only Christians that struggle with this. I mean, the world around us. I came across this. Mark Twain, he once wrote, "The story of the bad little boy who didn't come to grief." Story of the bad little boy who didn't have problems. That's now, the boy's name was Jim. And he was always bad, but instead of getting into trouble, he seemed to succeed. Twain writes this of Jim. "Once he climbed up in Farmer Acorn's apple tree to steal apples, and the limb didn't break, and he didn't fall and break his arm and get torn by the farmer's great dog and then languish on a sick bed for weeks and repent and become good. Then there was the time he went boating on Sunday and he didn't get drowned, and that time that he caught out and that time that he got caught out in the storm when he was fishing on Sunday and didn't get struck by lightning." As the story continues, Jim grows up, and Twain then states how he's doing as an adult. "Well, Jim got wealthy by all manner of cheating and rascality, and now he is the infernalest, wickedest scoundrel in his native village and is universally respected and belongs to the legislature." See, whether a Christian or a moralist, or just a human being, we all struggle with why seemingly good people have bad things happen to them. Again, I said, I personally struggled with that. I remember having thoughts like, you know, I don't want to do that action because that action could potentially bring about that problem, and I don't want that problem in my life. And then this other thought would come in, and I would think about people who might do those things, and I would go, but it seems like they don't have that problem. Seems like maybe they've gotten away with it. It seems like maybe they're having fun in what they're doing. But then I'd have another thought going, no, it just looks like they're having fun. Anybody else can have those same thoughts, you know, okay? And no, it just looks like they're happy, but I'm sure they're miserable on the inside, okay? But then I'd have this other thought. But you know what? There are Christians, there are godly people who have problem after problem after problem after problem in their life. And they're doing all these great, nice, good things. So what's the point? See, this is the struggle. Now, Solomon reveals to us that this struggle with that kind of question, and we see this elsewhere in the scriptures, but this is an issue that's been around for millennia. So, are we going to trust circumstances? Are we going to evaluate the point on the basis of behavior, of good or bad? If the good can still have problems, then goodness doesn't give us the security for which we're longing. Now, as soon as you hear that, you could say, well, then is Solomon saying we can just be as wicked as we want? And Solomon clearly isn't saying that. Remember Ecclesiastes 2:13, Solomon wrote, "I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly." I think what Solomon is bringing across is that our longings are not fulfilled in our actions, whether they're good or wicked actions. So look at verses 16 and 17. "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" What does that even mean? Don't be overly righteous. Can you be too righteous? I mean, that's the thought, I think, that probably comes in most of our minds. And I thought about Jesus' statement when he was speaking and teaching, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus talks about this exceeding righteousness, yet Solomon talks about an over-righteousness. Do Jesus and Solomon contradict each other? Now, I don't believe so. As one commentator notes on this, he says, "Grammatically speaking, the form of the verb that the preacher uses in verse 16, so look at the verbs in verse 16, the form of the verb that the preacher uses in verse 16 may refer to someone who is only pretending to be righteous and is playing the wise man." So look at the verse again. "Do not make yourself overly righteous." There's an emphasis on yourself and making yourself wise, making yourself this. And that fits the context. The word for righteousness here can refer to a righteousness that's on the basis of your own actions. So what Solomon is basically saying here is, why spin your wheels so much in trying to be nicer and nicer and wiser and wiser? It's a righteousness that the Bible would refer to as a self-righteousness, a righteousness that comes on the basis of the law. It comes on the basis of what you have done. Why do that and spin your wheels trying harder and harder and harder and harder if you're just going to die in the end? Hey, that's a great question. That's the same question I've wondered too. You know, if you live that way, if you live that way in life, you end up, well, of course, you're not trusting in God. You're trusting in yourself and what you can do. And if things go awry in your life, how are you going to treat God? I mean, if you are self-righteous in how you behave, you have already begun to treat God like a slave who has to follow you and your whims. If I do this, then God has to do this. Anybody else ever done that before with God? And you know you've done that with God when you go into problems in life, and then all of a sudden you say, how dare you? You may not have said how dare you, but you felt it. Or you said it in a different way to God. But self-righteousness treats God as though he's the one in debt to you. And Solomon says, don't be overly righteous. Don't try to make yourself wise. Why choose self-righteousness? It brings nothing in the end. It does not rescue you. It's a greater weight and burden, and death comes as a result. But then Solomon also says, don't choose foolishness either. Now, when he talks about being overly foolish, I think he talks about a person who makes it, it's not just a person who sins, but he's talking about a person who makes it their life and lifestyle in overt, clear, sinful practices. And sometimes within those practices, people do die young because of that behavior. So you see here in this text, Solomon is saying morality, in the ultimate sense, doesn't bring gain, and neither does immorality. So what do we do? If I can't have this thing, and if I can't have this thing, what is my response? Because it seems like it's either one or the other. But then Solomon brings a conclusion in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this. Get this truth in your mind about morality and immorality. Don't get your hand off of this. For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. There's a third option. It's not just being a moralist or one who is immoral in all of their behavior. There's a third option. The person who fears God. And to fear God means to understand who he is. To understand he is Lord and not you. To understand his power and his might and his eternal splendor. That he can do whatever he desires. In whatever way he wants to. That he is glorious and perfect and just in all of his ways. And to fear him is to reverence him in response to all that he is. I love this response of Solomon and the response of the scriptures on fearing God. Because see, a lot of times we as human beings tend to think that all God really cares about is how we behave. You do this, fine. You do this, mm-mm. But God is more concerned about the heart and you loving and reverencing him than mere external behavior. Now that's not to say God isn't concerned about behavior. He calls us to love and good works, right? But he calls us to love and good works that come as a result of who he is. Can you imagine if you had a child and they did everything that you said, every single thing? Now, if I just stop there, you go, no, I can't imagine, but that would be glorious. No, but just wait a second. Let's say they do everything that you say. And then you thank them for what they've done. And they respond almost robotically, well, I want to be self-disciplined. And I want to show you that I can do these things. And I very much appreciate the gifts that you have given to me. And I want you to see that. Goodbye. Would you want that relationship with that child? I mean, you would want a relationship with them, but that kind of relationship, things have got to change. Because that's not a relationship. See, God doesn't merely want a moral person. Again, he wants love and good works, but the good works that flow from understanding his love towards you and your desire to love in response to him. Even when the scriptures talk to us and Jesus tells us to follow him, the emphasis is on following him. Because we want him, and the works follow in our lives because we want him. So Solomon says, fear God. In the midst of this unrighteous world, in these imperfections, we look around and we see we can't even trust ourselves. I can't trust in my works. I can't trust in my own abilities. And so Solomon says, right, cease from that and look to God. You can't trust your own morality. That's not where you're going to find righteousness. Now, but still, we persist. Well, I know I can't trust in me. Problems come up in your life. You've destroyed certain things on your own. And so you say, okay, what can I trust in now? I will find some other very wise people, and I'm going to trust in them, and they're going to help me, and they're going to give me what I long for. And that's where Solomon comes up with another point. We need to understand even that the wise are sinful. Look in verses 19 through 22 again. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, in a city, you might have one ruler, and you hope that that ruler is wise. But here Solomon says, 10 wise people. That's a good number. 10 wise people are better than one ruler. Now, real quick, just want to talk off to the side on the politics piece in here. You know, there's a huge lure with politics. And even in our day, it's as if many people and Christians as well tend to think that a politician, a president, a representative is going to save us. They are going to be our rescuer. And while I encourage Christians to work in society for the good of society and even within government and recognizing good laws, I still think that many Christians have treated politicians as though they're the one who's going to bring peace on earth. And let's just make sure, newsflash, leaders in government are sinners too. Right? I mean, I've even been reading some on the founding fathers of the United States of America, and with all the great things that came as a result of these people, I have seen wickedness too. Benjamin Franklin, inappropriate flirt. Alexander Hamilton was in a promiscuous relationship. John Adams instituted a law to punish papers that were lying on political issues, thus seeking, in a way, was squelching the Second Amendment. I'm not trying to put them down unnecessarily, but what I'm saying is even the best of rulers sin, and you cannot put your trust in rulers. Now, Solomon here doesn't just focus on these rulers. He's really talking about the fact that we turn to wise people around us as our ultimate trust, as our hope. Many of you here in this room may be disenchanted with politics, or at least you can say, man, I see that our society is falling apart. But then you still want to find somebody who's really wise, who you can trust in completely or implicitly. Maybe they're not politicians, just the people around you. Because you've been hurt. You're struggling, you've gone through trials, and you want somebody or some people who can stabilize your life. So you look around to find somebody, anybody. And Solomon says this, essentially, there is nobody who can meet your standards. I don't think I'll ever forget the time when I was a child and I heard my mom say that if you put somebody on a pedestal, you better be ready for them to come crashing down. And she wasn't trying to be pessimistic. What she was trying to teach was mere human beings were never meant to be put on a pedestal in the first place. And yet we get angry when they fall off the pedestal that we forced them onto. You experienced that before? So we want to blame them instead of understanding our idolatry in trying to put them up higher. Is there any person, in this fallen world that you can give absolute full confidence to? You say, wait, my spouse. I love the Puritan John Owen, who even said something to this effect. You can't be sure that your spouse won't kill you someday. You don't know. You can't put complete confidence in any sinful human being. You can't. Solomon then goes into a very practical example to help us to understand. Yes, this is the reality. You can't. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, if you're wise, and if you're seeking to live like a wise person, you're not going to seek for people's acclaim. I mean, just because somebody likes a Facebook picture or a status that you put up doesn't mean that they're always going to love what you have to say. Just because people smile at you and listen to you doesn't mean that they're not saying something behind your back, and doesn't mean that they will never hurt you. The wise know. The wise know they'll be hurt by people. The presence of other human beings means you're going to be hurt. And listen, you cannot fully protect yourself from hurt. You can't. You can't. Solomon's example here is that, though, you're going to overhear something. You're trying to hear what people are saying about you because you're so desperate for the acclaim of other people. And you try to listen and you overhear a servant saying something about you. And it hurts what they say about you. Now, how should I respond when somebody says something like that behind my back and they say something rudely? Incorrect. That's not who I am. How should I respond? Now, I know how people do respond. I mean, if I use the social media example again, I mean, I've even seen adults that go back on Facebook and they say something like, pray for me. I've been really hurt today. But I'm going to rise above the circumstances. And if you make a comment, you know who you are. I'm not going to respond. You know, it's like, really? Really? Is that how we're supposed to respond? Now some of you might recognize here, you're like, yeah, that is definitely childish. I don't do that. What I do is revenge. So you try to come up with a plan to make them feel really bad that they did something to you. You don't want them to know that you found out, but you just want them to pay a little bit, okay? Or maybe for you, you don't get angry, but maybe for you, you just clam up. I'm just not going to talk to them because I need more positive influence in my life, and I don't want that negative sinner influence in my life. So I'm not going to talk to those kind of people. What is the encouragement that Solomon gives here? How does he say we ought to respond? Don't take it to heart. Really? Don't take it to heart. Why? Why should I not take it to heart? Especially if they're wrong. Because, you know, I'm right and they're wrong. And what they think about me, it's what Solomon says, the reason why you shouldn't take it to heart is because you've done the exact same thing. It's just that you didn't get caught in it. Whatever happened to the scripture's teaching on do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and loving your enemies even? You do the same thing, and you've done it to other people, and God shows kindness to you. The scriptures then would teach us, if somebody does something to us, what does the New Testament say? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving towards one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So listen, if you're making people pay, or if you're shocked by the sin, even of those wise people who you looked up to, you've probably forgotten that your security and rest should never be in human beings, even in the seemingly wisest of human beings, because mere human beings are sinners. This vain world will not give you what you long for. You can't find righteousness in you. You can't find the hope and security within other people, even the wise. And so this is where we get to a point where we say, so who cares then? That I'm just going to live however I want and I'll just hope That in the end, it's all okay. And that's where Solomon goes into the next point, and he tells us to come to grips with the depravity of mankind. So let's read verses 23 through 29 again to get this in our minds. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. All right, so you're still going to persist in trying to find meaning in life and hope under the sun. But just so you know, sin is everywhere, and you can't stop it. And honestly, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Ecclesiastes. In a world where we want answers, where we want to understand everything, Solomon says that sin is something you cannot fully figure out. You know, a lot of times, even within our own lives, maybe you've done this before, you sin, and maybe you have this certain sin struggle, and you try to figure out, why do I do this? Anybody ask that question? Why do I keep doing this thing? And so you try to figure out, maybe it's because of this, maybe it's because of this circumstance, maybe it's because these things happen. And listen, there can be some wisdom in understanding that when these events take place, I'm more prone to this type of sin or this type of behavior, that there can be those real types of circumstances. But ultimately, in the end, Solomon says, I kept trying to press the questions, and I kept trying to ask, but it was very deep, meaning I couldn't get to the conclusion of this. And here's what he found. I can't fully understand sin. Now, why do I appreciate that? If you could understand sin, which the Bible calls foolishness. We could even say sin is insanity. If you could understand insanity, what does that make you? What? It makes you insane. If you could understand insanity, you're insane. Only an insane person shows you the logic of insanity. Okay? So Solomon says, I don't get it. I can't come to the conclusion, but also I appreciate this because when we say, I don't understand why I do this, it's actually, it brings culpability on us. Because it doesn't make sense why I did it. I have no excuse for doing it, yet I did it anyway in defiance against God. If I had a reason why I could blame other people for why I did, well, great, then it's their fault. And yet Solomon says, no, it's your fault. Then Solomon gives an illustration to talk about our sinfulness. He gives this word picture with this woman. Her heart is snares and nets. Her hands are fetters. Now, the idea that's pictured here with the woman is that she is alluring to the man. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with a man being allured to a woman, but clearly this is an inappropriate allurement. And as I think about this illustration, I think about Samson and Delilah as a good example of what I think Solomon is trying to talk about here. You know, you read that story with Samson and Delilah and you go, is Samson that stupid? And he answers her again and again. Are you kidding me? Why is he doing this? But see, this is the foolishness of sin. That infatuation can tempt people to do utterly stupid things. Now, understand two things with this illustration. First, I don't think that Solomon is limiting to the sensual relationship, although that could be what draws the person. I think Solomon is personifying foolishness here. So here's foolishness drawing people into all kinds of idiocy. Reminds me like when I was a child and I watched the old Pinocchio cartoon. You know, and Pinocchio doesn't want to follow his maker anymore, Geppetto. And so then he goes to that town with all the other little bad boys, and he does all this stuff, but then he realizes it's chaotic, and it's scary, and you feel trapped. That's the sinful allure of lady folly that Solomon is talking about here. But then that leads me into a second point here. Who are the only people who follow this woman? What does the text say? Who are caught by this woman? Sinners. Whew. It's only sinners who are caught by her. That's good news for nobody. Because what has Solomon already said about human beings? You can't trust anybody. Why? Because everybody's a sinner. Only the people who please God will not be caught by her. Oh, we're all sinners. There's nobody exempt from the qualifier of sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Solomon presses this point in verse 27 and 29. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, confusing. Even these words here can be somewhat confusing. What is he saying here? Now, one thing just to make note of is that word found can also be translated figured out. And so he's saying, I haven't figured out any woman. You know, I may have figured out one man, but I have not figured out any woman. All right, that could be the sense of what he's talking about. It also could be when he brings up the number 1,000. How many wives and concubines did he have? 1,000. Okay, wives, concubines, combine the total. And the Bible tells us that all those women drew his heart away from God. Did he find a wise woman? You know, essentially using this figure of speech, he didn't find one. Maybe one guy, you know, he figured out one. And in which I think Solomon's point is finding a truly godly person in this vain world is a rarity. Because we're all sinners, we're all imperfect. So on the basis of the search for him to figure out sin and sinners, Solomon comes to this conclusion in verse 29. God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. I think he wants us to think back to the Garden of Eden, because he's talking about what happened there. The Hebrew word for man is Adam, Adam. And so what happened in the beginning? God created Adam and Eve, and we're told that he created them very good. They had a relationship with God. They could commune with the Lord. They didn't have the sin nature within themselves, but then they chose to believe the lie of Satan, to take comfort in foolishness instead of comforting God. They chose sin, and then all of a sudden they started to recognize the difference between good and evil. And they were never meant to have to evaluate between those types of things. And the struggle with morality and immorality came in, and confusion came in the hearts of all human beings. And every human being, as a result of that, has sought to try to gain some type of semblance of control. But control apart from God, to seek his gifts apart from the giver of those gifts. And Solomon says, all the blame for all of this lands on us. We keep seeking to find the answers around us. It's not going to be found. So is there any hope for us? Can't we take comfort in anything in this world? The book of Ecclesiastes, I think, is a springboard into the New Testament, where we begin to realize that there is one who entered into this world under the sun. The Bible even calls this one the second Adam. And we know who I'm talking about. It's Jesus. And Jesus, as the second Adam, came and lived righteously because he is the righteousness of God, because he's God himself. And he lived in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life. And listen, he, the righteous one, died an early death. People hated him and spurned him. And then Jesus himself on the cross, as the righteous one, took the punishment that the overly righteous and the overly wicked and everybody in between deserved. And Jesus took the wrath for those sinners so that if anyone would turn to Christ, turn away from the sins and their sinfulness, and turn to Jesus for comfort, rescue, life, and identity, that they would receive forgiveness of sins. And listen, by the way, did any of you think about the phrase that the one who pleases God is the one who resists the allure of that woman? And who pleases God? Apart from what, it is impossible to please God. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus, the one who pleased God perfectly. And then God says, I will give my righteousness, not just some mere human righteousness. I will give my righteousness to all who exercise faith, dependence on me. And by faith, God grants his grace to all who trust in the Savior. See, you can't trust in this world. You can't trust in the vainness of this world. That pastor and that missionary that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, they began to realize this world is broken. And I understand how broken it is. And instead of blaming God, I'm going to run to him. Because he's the only one who is my security and my hope. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. And I can have, listen, believers, we can have greater confidence in this one because we see Jesus in the scriptures and his faithfulness. Because truly, Jesus is the one righteous man who died young. And he is truly the only man, not just one in a thousand. He's the only man who is righteous. Where is righteousness found? Righteousness for us is found in Christ. And as Paul writes in Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's, if through one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And this is what I think the gospel that's pointed to in Ecclesiastes. Do you know this righteousness? And do you have confidence in this righteous one? If you are a believer, you can take assurance. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even in the midst of toil, as Solomon would say, you can have joy because you have God and he never changes and wavers. If you don't know Christ, even as we sing this song in just a few moments, I urge you, there's people that would be willing to talk to you about what it means to be a believer in Christ. Somebody will guide you to a room and people would talk to you and answer questions for you. But let's respond today. Are we resisting the sovereignty of God, the sovereign goodness of God? Or will we recognize in all things, he is good because he is the good God and the glorious God and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise your name. You are the great God of highest heaven. I pray you'd, even as we're going to sing in a moment, that you really would occupy our hearts, conquer the rebel powers that keep seeking this world to quench our thirst. Grace us, Lord, to not only know about your glory, but to know of your glory in such ways that we truly would respond in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Let us see the majesty of Jesus and truly follow him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.